of the Alliance. I say it is a privilege to have this opportunity of meeting you and thanking you on behalf of the Baptist World Alliance, which this year celebrates its 50th birthday. I recall my father telling about a silver-haired gentleman stepping to the forefront of the rostrum at the old Exeter Hall in London 50 years ago. He was to chair that meeting, and he gave a speech from the chair which was a model of brevity and significance. He simply said this: "A new thing has been born into the world, a Baptist world consciousness." The man was Dr. J.N. Prestridge of Louisville, Kentucky, the man whom they called the father of the Baptist World Congress. It was true that the Alliance was born in London in 1905. In embryonic state, it had been in the minds of many people a long time before that, but now it was born. At that time, I was a boy in Norway, newly baptized and joined to the church. My father was present at that first Congress in London, and he came back and fired my imagination by the stories he told of the great leaders he had heard there, of the hosts from many nations that met for the first time, of our Russian brethren on whose wrists you could still see the scars of the chains and shackles they had borne out in Siberia. He thrilled my heart with that, and for the first time in my life, I became aware of a Baptist world. And when he told me there were 6 million Baptists in the world, and remember, I belonged to a group only comprising some 3,000, naturally, I thought that was a wonderful thing. Little did I dream that 50 years afterwards, I should be standing here as secretary of that organization and report to you that the number of Baptists has grown far, far beyond the 6 million mark since then. Today we number just under 21 million in the entire world. The Southern Baptist Convention has grown to something more than four times its numbers of 1905, but the rest of the world hasn't been very far behind, because our numbers have been multiplied by 3.5 throughout the world in general. And some groups, say like the Baptists of Brazil, actually have multiplied their numbers of 1905 by 30. So there are 120,000 Baptists there instead of just 4, as there were at that time. There would be plenty of reasons for trying to enlarge upon this theme of the growth of our Baptist hosts and try to ascertain what are the reasons for a growth which was without any parallel whatsoever within any other major denomination throughout all the 2,000 years of church history. It's unique, and we can only explain it because of the power given by our Lord to those who are weak and the grace that he gives to those who are lowly. This world consciousness born in 1905 has been growing. The Alliance as such did not, during the first half of its life, have any salaried officers. All the work for promoting it was done on a voluntary basis by men who were fully occupied in other jobs on both sides of the Atlantic. But during the years since 1928, we have had an established office and at least one secretary. Today we have three secretaries, one in Washington, one in London, and one in Stockholm, Sweden. Now, what has the Alliance accomplished during these years? Please remember that the Alliance is not a missionary organization in the sense that your own convention is. In fact, we are prevented from undertaking anything that would duplicate the functions of any other Baptist organization. Our Constitution says we must not do that. But one thing we have done is to symbolize Baptist unity in the midst of diversity. When the Alliance was organized, they adopted a preamble, which I always like to quote. I shall not quote it in full, but they did say this: "Whereas in the providence of God, the time has come when it seems fitting more fully to manifest the essential oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and Savior of the churches of the Baptist order and faith throughout the world." That is our purpose, to manifest the essential oneness. It is an outward token of that inner bond that ties us together. Now, besides just serving as such a symbol, the Alliance has attempted to promote, as our Constitution says we shall, promote the spirit of fellowship, service, and cooperation among the Baptists of the world. We have tried to create an awareness of other Baptists, an appreciation of other Baptists. I have found when I've traveled around that the awareness of small groups of the Baptists of other countries is largely due to their connection with the Baptist World Alliance. How vividly I recall that day in Czechoslovakia, in Prague, when Dr. C. Oscar Johnson and I had a farewell visit with our Baptist leaders in Czechoslovakia. And when they, after having looked into the cupboards and closets to ascertain that no listening device had been installed, finally spoke to us, they spoke not about military or political secrets. They had none and they could divulge none. But they did want to speak unhampered about the things that were in their heart concerning the future. And this is what they said at the end: "We shall probably not meet again. You will not be permitted to come to our country. We shall not receive permission to go to yours. It will even be unwise for us to exchange letters. But we want you to know that though we shall be cut off from each other, we shall always be aware of our oneness with our fellow believers in other lands, and we shall continue to pray for them, even as we hope that they will pray for us." Now, how was that consciousness created in a small country in Central Europe? It was created through the Baptist World Alliance and the congresses that had been held, at which representatives from this country had been present and from which they had gone home to tell the story. You must, I suppose, some hundreds of you have yourself experienced something of that inspiration from a Baptist World Congress. We have had 8 of them in all. You had the greatest Congress numerically of all Baptist World Congresses in Atlanta in 1939. Do you remember the thrill in the Ponce de Leon ballpark when, in the presence of some 50, 60,000 people, our brother from Czechoslovakia stepped forward, His country had only a few months before that been occupied by Germany, and said, "I come from a country which was and is not and yet shall be in the eternal justice of God." Well, that man is in prison today. Let us remember him in prayer, Henry Prochaska of Prague. Then think of the comfort and encouragement that has come to the small and isolated Baptist groups throughout the world through the visit of presidents and secretaries. I remember so strongly that Congress and other conventions and conferences throughout Europe, where the crowds hung breathlessly at every word that came from the lips of Dr. Mullins as he spoke in the way he only could speak on the subject of religious liberty. Oh, I remember the inspiration that came to us in small countries in Europe when we had the visit of that great preacher of the gospel, the American Spurgeon, George W. Truett, and how we in the small countries loved to see our brother Rushbrook come to us, and how he came, this man, immediately the war had ended, visiting his brethren in the midst of the ruins of the devastated countries of Europe. He instituted, more than any other man, those relief efforts which the Alliance has been the channel for throughout the years. He did not himself live to see these activities that have taken such great proportions after World War Number Two. But the Alliance has actually meant the saving of many lives through the assistance given by various cooperating Baptist groups. It has meant the lifting of thousands of Baptist refugees out of the hopelessness of camps and imprisons, and the bringing of them to countries like Australia, Canada, Brazil, the United States, where they could find new homes and a new life. I can recall what was said one night in a village out in Eastern Europe, where we met a group of refugees who had almost starved that preceding winter, and where their leader, who could hardly speak for tears, said, "We want you to bring greetings to the Baptists of the world. There is not a person in this room who has not received food and clothing from his fellow believers in other lands, and there are some here who would not be alive now if it were not for the food that came from Baptists abroad. Therefore, bring our thanks and our greetings." Then we could mention also what the Alliance has meant when it comes to reconstruction, to rebuilding that which has been destroyed, both in the way of material buildings and in the way of organized church work. Many chapels for refugees have been erected. New churches have been established in areas where no one has been before because of the Baptist hosts of the world channeling their gifts through a central organization. We have tried to promote as far as we can this spirit of cooperation. And don't forget that the Alliance through these 50 years has stood for religious liberty in a special way. Just mention the name of Dr. Rushbrook and what he did for Romania, and that reminds us of some of the indebtedness which we owe to that man. Now, much remains to be done. The task of promoting the spirit of fellowship, service, and cooperation, and of fostering a Baptist world consciousness is never ended. Generations pass on, new generations come. But even apart from that, there are great numbers of our people who do not know or do not think about and do not appreciate their fellow believers in other lands. It was a Baptist lady in this country who said, not so very long ago, tell me, are there any Baptists in England? England of all countries, Bunyan, Carey, Spurgeon, and then asked the question, are there any Baptists in England? And I think of these many groups scattered throughout the world who only through visits from officials of the Baptist World Alliance have gained any knowledge at all of their fellow believers. After a meeting in Pakistan, far north in that country, a Garo preacher came to the missionary and said, they had a visit then of the Secretary of the Alliance. He said, we have been living in the dark. We are living in the dark. We do not know about our brothers and sisters in other countries. And now it is just as if we had touched hands. And perhaps you recall that the emblem of the Alliance is very simply two hands clasped across the globe. Baptists need to know about each other and to appreciate each other more. Numbers are not necessarily a guarantee for quality of character. Some of the finest Baptists I have met belong to tiny groups and despised groups. I mention one. I think of that old Basuto chief, Lapelli, down in South Africa, a highly cultured man, musician and poet, who chose to live amidst the slums of his people and give his life in sacrificial service, like a Kagawa or a Franz of Assisi. Popularity does not always promote faithfulness to convictions. Perhaps persecution sometimes does the job a little better. And so we find that some of our staunchest Baptists, firmest in their beliefs and convictions, are to be found where Baptists are very unpopular, because these people have to know what they stand for, otherwise they wouldn't be willing to pay the price. Prosperity does not always produce sacrificial giving. Sometimes we find that more clearly exemplified among those who live in poverty, which you here could hardly understand. I'm thinking of that area in Belgian Congo where people living in the jungle have been giving sums which are out of all proportion to what is given by anybody else in view of their income, and sending each year thousands of dollars from that one mission station, Baptist mission station, to other parts of the world as a part of their missionary duty. Oh, I tell you, it makes the heart glow to come around and meet these people. Unity in diversity, that is what the Alliance represents. There must be diversity, otherwise we would not be Baptists, but just another regimented ecclesiastical group. But there is real unity in adherence to the fundamental principle of the direct, personal, and undelegated sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Now, though they may differ in their ideas as to how far we should go in cooperating with others, let me tell you this. I do not know of any group on either side of the Atlantic that is willing to sacrifice any of our principles in order to unite with those who deny those principles. And now, finally, I wish I could give you a welcome. I can give you a welcome, but give you an invitation to London this summer. There are so many going already, we could hardly invite any more, because about 3,500 Baptists from the United States are crossing the Atlantic this summer to attend the Baptist World Congress in the city of the birth of the Alliance. But may I ask your prayers for this meeting, that it may mean something more than just self-congratulation on the part of us Baptists, that it may be mean use dedication to that task to which God has called us preeminently among his people on earth. God bless you all.
We have come now to the time for our fellowship in song. The special music will be brought to us by the Union University Choir of Tennessee. And may I make this announcement on behalf of Union University alumni. They are requested to see the alumni secretary in the Educational Commission booth to make reservations for the alumni dinner. Now, Brother Harris.
Gospel song number 63, a favorite with Baptists, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And after we finish singing that, we're going to sing 33, which is Love Lifted Me. We're very strong. Come on up. You're going to come up anyway. All right, 63. In Tennessee with us. I'm going to ask that their director, Mr. John Hughes, introduce his own numbers, but prior to that introduction, I would like to inform you that prior to Dr. Monroe Swilly's sermon, Mr. George Stark, Minister of Music at the First Baptist Church of Little Rock, Arkansas, will bring us a special solo. Now, Mr. Hughes, please.
The choir from Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, brings welcome to you from the Baptist schools of our state. It's our pleasure to sing for you this morning a setting of the Lord's Prayer by Noble Cain and O Divine Redeemer by Charles Gounod.
Father, fill us.
to the hour for the annual sermon preached to the members of the convention in annual session. There is no higher hour in our gatherings than this, and I am grateful for it because it assures the world that still the supreme thing about which Southern Baptists are concerned is that of the preached word. And we have today a brother beloved, Brother Swilly of Georgia, who is to preach our sermon, the alternate being Brother Rock of Arizona. It gives all of us great pleasure indeed to know that we have in Brother Swilly and in Brother Rock such wonderful servants of God. And it is likewise in our hearts that we shall be in prayer as the sermon is brought to us, that God's glory and God's purpose might be wrought out in it. Brother Swilly.
Mr. President, ladies and gentlemen of the convention, I've asked our alternate, Dr. Vaughn Rock, to read our scripture and then to lead us in prayer. Immediately after that, Mr. George Stark will bring a message in song.
I've been asked by your speaker to read in the Revised Standard Version the first chapter of Corinthians, the first book, verses 10 through 25. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Stephanus, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Shall we pray? Holy and loving Father, we as thy children wait upon thy providence. Our hearts and our souls are thirsty and hungry. Grant unto us this one request, that thy Holy Spirit shall dwell in fullness upon this thy chosen servant, and that our hearts might be receptive, that he shall lead us and direct us in the paths of righteousness and truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.
pray that each one of us will be able to see that cross as I sing a medley on the cross.
Heaven to the sinner came. On a rugged hill stood a mocking throng, scorning him who came to save the the Savior came to redeem the world at priceless cost. Calvary, rugged hill of sorrow, the Prince of Glory died for me. Wounded, crushed, and broken-hearted, alone he suffered untold agony. Sinless, there he bore my burdens, that from sinful shame I might be free. Glorious day, he took my sins away. Of Calvary, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my mine, that were I burdens my soul, my life, my all.
Thank you very much, Mr. Stark, for that wonderful message and song. Certainly, as I stand here today before this great audience of Southern Baptists, I feel a bit as that man did, one of our colored friends who was in the hospital. He was to have an operation on the next day, and they brought him his tray of food. He ate everything on it, but he did not eat the jello. And when the nurse came to remove the tray, she inquired why. And the man replied immediately, "I don't want to eat anything that's any more nervous than I am." But nevertheless, always in the meetings of this convention, we have come together in this hour in order that we might adore the person of our God and that we might worship his matchless name. I have chosen for my theme today the taming of the cross. And the text is 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." About 100 years ago, Heinrich Heine, the German intellectual, made this cynical observation concerning the role of the cross in the lives of his people. He said, "The day will come when it will pitiably collapse, and the old stone gods will rise from the forgotten rubble and rub the dust of centuries from their eyes, and Thor will leap forward with his hammer and begin to smash the cathedral." This somewhat cynical observer and astute observer knew full well what the influence of German rationalism was doing to the heart of the Christian gospel. Well, Adolf Hitler did rise, and with the hammer of Thor in his hand, he attempted to destroy the last vestige of Christian influence, not only in Germany, but around the world. And that ugly hydra-headed monster of racism and atheism and materialism and totalitarianism and imperialism rushed forward to endeavor to devour the ripest fruits of Western civilization. That, my friends, could have never happened in a so-called Christian land unless, first of all, there had been the taming of the cross, that ancient and historic symbol of God's transforming, miracle-working power. And the struggle that is going on today in our world is but another phase of the struggle that was going on then. Make no mistake about it, my friends, today, the forces of godless communism are moving out in order that they might dominate the minds and hearts of men around the world. Already they occupy about half of the land mass of the earth. About 800 million people live under the red flag. And the devotees of this way of life are demonstrating a fanatical devotion to their program of blood and hatred and aggression. When we look at all of that and feel its power, we are made to ask the question, do we have enough moral and spiritual strength in our own hearts to withstand a godless force of such magnitude? When we look into the eyes of our little children and grandchildren, do we believe that they are going to live in a world without fear? In an age when the issues are so vast, it's easy for the individual to feel that he can do nothing. But often, my friends, in a great battle for truth and justice and righteousness, what one man does
can often spell the difference between victory or defeat. Well, as we look out today over our world, the easygoing optimist might feel that we're making great strides. And he sees evidences of a renaissance of spiritual religion in our land. About 90 million of Americans now belong to some church. We know that the best-seller books, the best TV programs, the finest movies are now being built around biblical themes. The President of the United States gives a courageous and positive witness to his faith. And every morning now in a little chapel in the city of Washington, a group of congressmen come together in order that they might pray and receive divine guidance for the task of that day. Even some of the stars in Hollywood are given evidence of a spiritual awareness. And for this rise in the spiritual thermometer, we offer our heartfelt thanks to God. But someone has well pointed out that there is a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. The thermometer merely records the temperature of the atmosphere, whereas the thermostat controls that temperature. We believe that if our vital Christian witness was dynamic enough and powerful enough in our age, that it would provide the motivation for the development of strong and virile and dynamic Christian personalities. And when we look for a little while at the figures, when we realize something of immorality and alcoholism, and juvenile and adult delinquency, and crimes of violence and robbery, and graft and corruption in high and low places, then when we look at the cost of the preparation of war, we realize that all of these things appall and almost shatter our easygoing confidence. I think the hour has come when we might well ask, even in the house of God, what discernible difference does the very fact that I am a Christian make in the way I behave and the way I live? I think it's searching and revealing often for you and for me to say to our inner hearts, would there be any difference in the way I think and in the way I love and the way I act if Jesus Christ had never lived upon the face of this earth? So I'm afraid that all of us today are having a part in the taming and the subduing of the cross, that symbol of mighty power. For most of us today, the cross has become a charm, an adornment, an amulet. We have taken that symbol of the most thrilling, impelling story of all history, and we have so tamed it today until it has become like an inert and a dull and a languid commonplace. I would remind you something of the meaning of that ancient cross. I would remind you that it was rugged and rough and unsightly, that it bore the stain of blood, that it was drenched with tears, and that it was pierced with nails. And the one who died upon that cross had the power to open the doors of paradise in order that a dying thief might find his way home to God. I'm afraid the cross that you wear and the cross that I wear today is a cross that will not arouse the awe and the admiration and the devotion of a lost world. So I'd ask you this morning to travel along for a little while with me as we endeavor to see what we have done in taming the cross and subduing its life-giving passion and power. For there was something about that cross in the New Testament that reached in and stirred the will and warmed the heart and aroused the mind of every person who fell beneath its shadow. How alive and vibrant and thrilling and gripping is that cross in our hearts today. Look with me, first of all, in this matter of how we deal with sin, that we might see there the evidence of how we obtain the cross. You remember our first parents were leaving the Garden of Eden, and there was a voice that called, and they did not answer.